Well, last week we started a new sermon series in the book of Hebrews, and tonight we're going to be continuing with that. So I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 1. And tonight we're going to be focusing on verses 5 through 14 of Hebrews 1, but I'm going to read the entire chapter because really it's one unit here, the whole chapter, and I think it'll be helpful to get those first four verses in our minds as well. But there was a lot packed into those four verses, so we really need to deal with those last week on their own. So Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Again, I'll be preaching mostly on verses 5 through 14. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. Well, we saw last week that Hebrews begins by immediately getting to its main point. You know, you don't have any of the opening greetings that you have in many of the other New Testament letters where the author names himself and his recipients. You don't have any of that. And that's partly because Hebrews is a sermon, really, more than it is a letter. And many commentators are agreed on that. It's a written sermon, but it really does read more like a sermon than a letter. But those opening verses, verses 1 through 4, present Jesus Christ as the supreme mediator between God and man. As you look at those four verses, you see even the three categories of mediator that we talk about in our confession of faith and in our catechism when we talk about Christ as our mediator. Prophet, priest, and king. You see him filling all of those roles there in those first four verses. Well, this theme of Christ's supremacy continues to be in view in the remainder of chapter 1. But here, the writer narrows his focus a bit, and he focuses in on one particular aspect of Christ's superiority or Christ's supremacy. He focuses in on Christ's superiority over angels. Why Christ is superior to angels. And we might wonder, why would the writer do this? Why would he focus on this particular issue? And some have suggested that, well, maybe these Christians were tempted to worship angels. Maybe there was some angelolatry going on, you know, the idolatrous worship of angels. And that sort of thing did happen. Paul seems to be confronting that problem in his letter to the Colossians. But these were Jewish Christians. They were Christians from a Jewish background. And I'm not sure that that would have been a temptation that they would have succumbed to. And really, there's no rebuke of anything like that in the letter of Hebrews. So I don't think that they were worshiping angels. I don't think that's why Paul wrote Hebrews. I don't think that's why the writer talks about angels here. Instead, I think that it's kind of the same reason, you know, what I just said about how he starts in right away, focusing on the main point. Christ is supreme. Well, in the same way, as he's trying to make a case for the supremacy of Christ, he starts comparing him to other important figures in Old Testament history. And we'll see this all throughout Hebrews. He compares Christ to Moses and to Melchizedek and to the priests, the high priest, and those kinds of things. And he shows that Jesus is superior to them all. But he starts off on top. He starts off with angels. I mean, what could be more glorious than angels? You know, angels did play an important role at several points in Old Testament history. Most notably, during the most important period of Israel's history, the time of the Exodus and the conquest. Angels appear at different times. And also in the book of Genesis, you see some angelic activity. Now, the Old Testament doesn't give us a lot of information about angels. So we have to be really careful. We don't want to move into the realm of conjecture. But the little that it does tell us, I think, makes it pretty clear that they are impressive beings. They are created beings. They're not eternal beings. They're creatures, just like us. Well, they're creatures, but they're not just like us. They're different. They're very impressive. And this is confirmed in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation. There are two instances in the book of Revelation where the Apostle John, and this is John as an old man, and he is a mature Christian at this point. You know, he is an old man at this point, and he sees this angel, and on two separate occasions, he just falls down at the angel's feet to worship. And of course, he is immediately rebuked by the angel, and rightly so, because you shouldn't worship angels. But the point is, there's something very, very glorious about angelic beings. And so, I think what the writer is doing is he's starting at the top here. By asserting Christ's superiority over angels, he's saying that Christ is the most, he is more glorious than even the most impressive of all of God's servants. So I think that that's the reason why he spends all this time talking about angels. Now, another notable aspect of this passage, verses 5 through 14, is that it marks the beginning of the writer's extensive use of the Old Testament. The text that we read tonight, verses 5 through 14, contains 7 Old Testament citations. Quote after quote after quote after quote. Sometimes we preachers do that sort of thing. I'm sure you've been to a sermon where, you know, a pastor is trying to make a point. And to support that point biblically, then, he just lists off verses and he starts reading them to support his point. Well, that's basically what the writer is doing here. He is supporting his assertion that he made in verse 4, that Christ is superior to angels. So then in verses 5 through 14, all of these verses, the 7 citations, he's using those to support his claim that Christ is superior to angels. And by using these quotes in the way that he does, he shows us something very important about how he views the Old Testament. And this would have been a point that would have been very, very significant to the Christians to whom he was originally writing. Because remember, these were Christians who came from a Jewish background. The Old Testament was their Bible. This was their tradition. This is their heritage, where they came from. They were Jews who became Christians. Well, the writer is showing us that he sees the Old Testament as a book that is thoroughly Christ-centered. It is a book that is about Jesus Christ. It's almost as if this writer had been with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Remember when Jesus met up with the disciples who were going to Emmaus and he opened up the scriptures to them, the greatest Bible study that there's ever been, and he just taught them how everything in the scripture pointed to him. Well, I think that this writer, he understood that. He understood that the entire Old Testament was about Jesus Christ. And the reason why that's so significant, especially in the original context here, is it shows us that the recipients of this letter would have understood that if that's true, if the Old Testament is really about Jesus, then it's impossible for us to forsake Jesus and go back to Judaism. Because remember, that's what they're tempted to do. We talked about this last week. That's the temptation that they're facing. They're beginning to experience persecution for their faith in Christ. And they're beginning to wonder, is Jesus really worth it? I mean, we had Moses. We had, we had the law. That was great. But we had the Sinai covenant. That was pretty good. I'm not sure Jesus is worth all this suffering we're starting to endure. Let's go back to Judaism. Well, if they listen to what the writer is saying here, they'll realize they can't do that. Because they'd be going back to an empty shell of a book. They'd be going back to an Old Testament that isn't about Jesus. And that's not the real Old Testament. Because the real Old Testament points to Jesus. And once He has come, you can't go back to it. Because it's just an empty shell. It's nothing. No good. Well, in tonight's sermon, we're going to look at this argument that the writer presents for the superiority of Christ over angels. And we're going to do it by looking at grouping it into three sections. In the first part of the passage, the writer shows us that Jesus is superior to angels because He has been enthroned as God's Son. He has been enthroned as God's Son. Second, Jesus is superior to angels because He rules over an eternal kingdom. And third, Jesus is superior to angels because He has an eschatological kingdom. Eschatological, that's a word that we preachers really like to use to show that we went to seminary and stuff like that. But don't worry, I'll explain the word. And you've heard it before. I think you know what it means. All right, so we begin by looking at the writer's first argument for why Christ is superior to angels. Angels are God's messengers, but Jesus is enthroned as God's Son. That's the point that's being made in verses 5 and 6. And the writer begins to make that point in verse 5 by using two Old Testament passages, two quotes from the Old Testament. The first one comes from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, where God says this to the Davidic king, to His anointed one. He says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." God says that to the one who reigns on David's throne. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And then the second quote is from 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7 is a very important Old Testament passage. It's where God sets up a covenant with David. And part of that covenant is this promise that He makes about David's offspring. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So, both of these quotes connect Jesus' identity as God's Son with the Davidic kingship. You see the connection here. It's of the king that God is saying, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And this is an important point because if we don't realize what's going on here, we might misread the passage. It might be one of those passages where we have the right doctrine, but we're actually not understanding the text properly. We might say, God says to Jesus, "You're my son." That's because he's the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. That's not what the writer is saying here, though. That's true, but that's not what he's saying here. He is not referring to Jesus' eternal sonship as the second person of the Trinity. He certainly affirms that. He certainly affirms Jesus' full deity even later on in this passage. But that's not the point that he's making here by quoting these two passages. Instead, the term son is being used to describe Jesus' royal anointing over the eternal kingdom that God promised to give to the righteous offspring of David, the one who would build a house for God's name. If you're familiar with 2 Samuel 7, you know that that's what's going on there. David is looking around himself and he sees this beautiful palace, this beautiful house that he's living in. And he realizes, you know, I should build a house for God. I should build a temple for God. And he begins to proceed with planning that just a little bit. But then pretty much right at the beginning of that, Nathan the prophet is sent to him. And he tells him that, no, God is going to build a house for you. This one of your offspring who builds a house for my name, I will build an eternal house for him, an eternal kingdom for him. So all that to say, the word son here in verse 5, in both of these quotes, the word son is a messianic title. Jesus was only declared God's son in this messianic sense after he proved himself to be the faithful covenant servant. He was only declared to be God's son in this messianic sense after he fulfilled the commission that had been entrusted to him. And that's why Paul, in the beginning of Romans, he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. See, he's always been the Son of God in terms of his essential nature, but he was only declared the Son in this messianic sense after he finished his work. That's the point that the writer is making here. Jesus has always been the Son of God as the second member of the Trinity. He was only declared to be God's son in the messianic sense after he completed his messianic mission. Well, this theme of royal sonship, messianic sonship, continues in verse 6, where Jesus is referred to as the firstborn. The firstborn. Now, as with the name son in verse 5, this is not being used in a biological sense. We know that because, you know, Jesus, he's eternal. There was never a point where he was actually born in terms of his being. And it's also not referring to his physical birth when he was incarnate and when he was born of the Virgin Mary. That's not what's going on here either. Instead, this is a title, the firstborn. It's a place of honor. The firstborn is the heir. The firstborn is the one who has the inheritance. And the writer has already said, up in verse 2, that Jesus was appointed the heir of all things. So, when God brought Jesus into the world as a firstborn, that didn't happen when Jesus was born. Now, that happened at the time of his resurrection and ascension. That was when he was declared to be the heir of all things. And of course, that was God's plan all along. But it didn't actually happen. That declaration wasn't actually made in history until the proper time, until Jesus completed the work that he was sent to accomplish. So he was only appointed heir of all things when he completed his mediatorial work as the Messiah. And the point that the writer is making with all of that is the fact that he has been exalted to this supreme place, that he is reigning on this throne as the Messiah, that demonstrates that he is vastly, he is infinitely superior to the angels. And so this leads right into the next Old Testament quote. It comes in the second half of verse 7, where it says, "Let all God's angels worship him. Let all God's angels worship Him. If you ever have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, this would be a good passage to point to. Because this is a huge problem passage for a Jehovah's Witness. Because the passage that's cited is from Deuteronomy 32:43. And it also has some similarities with a psalm, a verse from a psalm. But the closest Old Testament parallel is Deuteronomy 32:43. And the key thing to know about this is that in the original context in Deuteronomy, Moses is summoning the angels to worship who? Who do you think Moses would summon angels to worship? Anyone other than God? Absolutely not. So yes, he is summoning the angels to worship God, the Lord, Yahweh, the one true God. And you see what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's taking that passage that's about angels worshiping God, and he's applying it to Jesus. What is he saying? He's saying that Jesus is God. Jesus is entitled to receive the worship, not just of men, but of angels. Clearly, he is no mere man. He is fully God as well as fully man. Well, this brings us to the next set of quotations. Here we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 12. And here there's a slight shift of focus in this section, verses 7 through 12. And I think that the heart of the message in these verses is that Jesus rules over an eternal kingdom. That's the key point here. The writer begins this line of argument by quoting another psalm. Most of the quotes are from the Psalms, by the way. All the rest of them are. He quotes from Psalm 104, verse 4, where it says, "He makes angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Now, this verse is taken from a psalm in which God is being praised for how he displays his glory in the created order. And in the midst of that, as God is being praised for how he just puts his glory on display in the world that he has made, angels are mentioned because they're a part of that created order. And they display God's glory too. They're his creatures. And the point that's being made in this verse that's cited is that they are mutable. They're mutable. They're changeable. And we know that for a couple of reasons. For one thing, they're non-physical beings. They're spiritual beings, and yet they sometimes appear in human likeness, don't they? There are times where they do appear to people in a physical kind of a form. In the Old Testament, that happens on a number of occasions. And here, in this verse, it says that they can apparently even be transformed into elemental forces, like wind and fire, at God's bidding. So they're mutable. They're changeable. Now, after saying that, in verses 8 and 9, the writer quotes another psalm, and he shows that Jesus stands in sharp contrast to the angels. And he cites verse 45, where it says this, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Now, a number of things to say about this verse. It's a little bit of a longer quote. But originally, Psalm 45 was composed for the wedding of a Davidic king. So it's a wedding song. And in the midst of this wedding song, that the king is being praised. And in the verses that are cited, he is actually the one being addressed. So when it says, "Your throne, O God," it's David or David's heir, the king's throne. And it's strange because he's called God. We say, "Ooh, what's going on here? How in the world did that verse get into the Bible? You know, the king is God?" Well, the reason why he's called God here is because he reigned as the Lord's anointed. And he's addressed as God because he served as a foreshadowing of Christ. So ultimately, this passage is about Christ. The Davidic king ruled on Christ's throne. at that particular point in history. And that's the reason why the writer can say that this king's throne is forever and ever. You see, this Psalm 45 is ultimately about Christ. It's not ultimately about the Davidic king at that particular point in history. It's ultimately about Christ. Whatever king Psalm 45 was originally composed for, where is he right now? Where is his body? It's in the grave. His throne didn't endure forever and ever, right? He's dead. Now, we would hope and we would assume that, you know, he's still united to Christ. He's with the Lord in heaven. But his throne didn't endure forever. No human king has a throne that's forever and ever. But Jesus does. Jesus does because he himself is eternal. Now, another thing that's in view in this quote from Psalm 45 is the morality of Jesus' kingdom. It says that he rules with the scepter of uprightness. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. You know, even the best of Israel's kings fell short of perfection. David certainly did, right? But Jesus is perfectly upright. And more precisely, the text puts it in the past perfect tense. It says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. You've proved yourself. Jesus has perfectly fulfilled God's law. And it's because of that. It's because of his perfect devotion to righteousness that God has anointed him over all things. It's the reward. It's the reward that he has earned by his perfect obedience. Well, we turn now to verses 10 through 12, where we have another quotation from another psalm. This one is Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And the interesting thing about this quote is that the writer is taking words that were originally addressed to Yahweh, to God himself, and he makes these words refer to Jesus. Again, another really good passage to take your Jehovah's Witness friend to. You know, to say, boy, I think that the writer of Hebrews really thought that Jesus is God. You know, I think it's pretty clear. He's saying that Jesus laid the foundation of the earth. Jesus is the Creator. This is another clear assertion of the deity of Christ. Now, the point that's especially being made by how the writer is using this quotation is that there's this contrast between the created order and its creator. The world is subject to change. The world is subject to decay. It doesn't last. It wears out like a garment. You know, I've been thinking about that. You know, like, you know, I had some clothes this week that I didn't really even... I took pretty good care of them, actually. And they're worn out. Now, how did that happen, you know? But, you know, that happens to us. You know, think of all the clothes that you've had over the years and how, you know, no matter how well you take care of them, they do wear out. They decay. And that's what the world is like. On the last day, Christ will roll it up like a robe, the psalm says. And set in sharp contrast to this is the fact that Jesus always remains the same. The world is always changing. The world is decaying. It's dying. And one day it will be destroyed before God remakes it into the new creation. But Jesus always remains the same. His years will have no end. His kingdom will endure forever and ever. And that is something that is so comforting to us as we live in a world that is so unstable, so unreliable, a world that's always changing. We just don't know what tomorrow will bring. Now, thankfully, we live at a point in history, in a particular place in the world, where we have a significant degree of stability. And yet even there, it's kind of scary. Even here, it's kind of scary. But we can take great comfort in knowing that we belong to the changeless one. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this brings us to the last point in the sermon, the last two verses of the chapter. And here, the writer focuses upon the fact that Christ's kingdom is an eschatological kingdom. So I get to use that word now, eschatological. What does that mean? Well, it's not all that complicated. It simply means pertaining to the last things. Pertaining to the last things. The end times. And so by saying that Jesus' kingdom is an eschatological kingdom, what I mean is that his kingdom is the final goal towards which all of history is moving. It's the goal. Everything is moving towards that. And his kingdom has already been inaugurated, but it has not yet reached its consummated state. And that's why the writer can say what he does in verse 2, that God's revelation in Christ has been given in these last days. You know, the end has already begun. The end isn't here yet, but the end has begun. We're in the last days. Now, in verse 13, the writer points to the eschatological nature of Christ's kingdom by quoting another psalm. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. This is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament, Psalm 110. And in this verse of Psalm 110, God says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, has God ever said that to an angel? He ever said to some angel, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Well, of course not. God's never said such a thing to an angel. This is something that is unique to the Son. And God said this to the Son when Jesus ascended back into heaven after his resurrection, 40 days after his resurrection. And he was seated in glory at God's right hand. And he remains there while his kingdom expands all throughout the earth, as the Holy Spirit applies his finished work to the lives of all of the elect. Now, in his commentary on this passage, Calvin points out that this citation from Psalm 110 shows us two important things. First of all, it shows us that the kingdom of Christ shall never in this world be at rest, but that there will be many enemies by whom it will be disturbed. That's an important point to keep in mind. Don't expect the church to be unopposed in this world. Don't expect that. Don't be surprised that there are enemies of the truth out there. That's the way it's always going to be until the end comes. Those enemies take different forms. They use different tactics. But they're always going to be there until Christ returns. So that's the first thing that this quote shows us, Calvin says. The second thing is that whatever its enemies, whatever Christ's enemies may do, they shall never prevail. For the session of Christ, that means the seating of Christ, at God's right hand will not be for a time, but to the end of the world, and that on this account all who will not submit to his authority shall be laid prostrate and trodden under his feet. So as we look around at the world around us, we observe a lot of things that are troubling, a lot of things that make us worry about the future, especially about the future for the church. As we think about that, though, it's very important for us to remember that Jesus Christ is presently reigning over all, and that that's not going to change. Even though his glory as king is not yet made manifest to everyone, he remains seated at God's right hand. He has all authority. All authority has been committed to him. Now, we might wonder about this, though. We might say, well, wait a minute, why? How can it be that he has all authority, that he's ruling over all, and yet it doesn't look that way? We look around at the world, and the writer of Hebrews is going to have more to say about that in the next chapter, actually. He talks about that. But just by way of introduction, in Reformed theology, as well as in Lutheran theology, they're agreed on this point. This truth is explained by making a distinction. There's a distinction between Christ's reign in grace and his reign in glory. It's the same reign, but there are different stages of that reign. Right now, he's reigning in grace. at the time when he comes again, he will begin to reign in glory forever. So Jesus is presently reigning over everything, but this is the era of grace. This is the era when he is subduing his people to his gracious rule. At present, he is reigning in grace. When he returns, though, he will reign in glory. He will reign in glory, and at that point, all of his enemies will have been made a footstool for his feet. They will be trodden down and laid prostrate before him. Listen to how Michael Horton explains this in his systematic theology. He says, in its present phase, the kingdom is like its king, Jesus, before he was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father. Now, what was Jesus like at that point? He was the corpse, right? He was in the tomb. That's kind of what the kingdom looks like right now from a worldly point of view. It just doesn't look all that impressive. This kingdom can only appear weak and foolish to the world, even though this kingdom is more extensive in its global reach and more intensive in its redemptive power than any earthly empire in history. The claim Jesus is Lord is not simply a confession of his deity. It is that and more. The important eschatological point that this claim makes is that in Jesus Christ, the threats to God's promises being fulfilled have been conquered objectively and will be realized fully in the age to come. So when we say Jesus is Lord, when we make that confession, we're saying there are no powers, no authorities, no thrones, no dominions that can thwart God's purposes, even though they may at present present fierce opposition until they're finally destroyed. Well, this brings us to the last verse in our passage. And at this point, all the Old Testament quotes are finished. The writer just makes a closing statement here, and it's a very interesting statement about angels. Unlike Jesus, no angel is reigning on God's throne. What are the angels doing instead? Well, they're on task. They're on mission. They are servants, and God sends them out into the world to do his bidding. And verse 14 tells us that God sends his angels into the world to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. In other words, God sends his angels into the world for your benefit. For your benefit. God sends these beings that are pretty impressive, pretty powerful. He sends them into the world for your benefit. Now, people like to think about angels. I think they probably always have, but especially in our culture, this is a popular subject. And it has been for a while. You know, you think back to It's a Wonderful Life, you know, Clarence Oddbody, you know, Angel Second Class or whatever he was, you know. And you can go to a bookstore, you go to the spirituality section of a Barnes & Noble, and you're probably going to find a number of books on angels. I noticed I got the Laconia Adult Education brochure that lists all the classes that they're offering this year. And they have one on angels. And it's entitled Angel Cards for Guidance. I can imagine what it's probably like, actually. But wait. In the popular thinking about angels, what do angels do? Well, they're supernatural agents, so they're very powerful. And they help you attain your goals. They help you attain this worldly goals. That's not what verse 14 is telling us angels do. Verse 14 is telling us that angels are at work in the world, but their function is to advance God's saving purposes in the lives of the elect. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information about angels, but the things that it does tell us have been given for our benefit. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord. Don't pry into those things. The things that God hasn't revealed, don't go there. Don't ask those questions. Leave that be. But the things that He has revealed belong to you. They're given for your benefit. And God has revealed a few things about angels. And so we should make use of this revelation. We need to be very careful that we don't speculate about angelic activity. We don't have any grounds for that. Some people get in trouble seeing a demon under every rock. Well, maybe other people see an angel under every rock, or, you know, as the cause of whatever. We have to be careful about that, because we can't see those things. But we can take comfort in the fact that we belong to the Savior who has the hosts of heaven at His command. And He's far more glorious than they are. But when they're sent into the world, they are successful in what they're sent to do, because they have His authority to carry out the work they've been sent to do. We can take great comfort in knowing that we belong to a Savior who has the hosts of heaven at His command. And this is why the psalmist in Psalm 91 says this about the person who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, the person who makes the Lord his or her refuge. It says this in Psalm 91:11. He, God, will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways.